Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God that is not just merely detached, but is very concerned about our fellowship with you, and that you want to have communication from us that is good and right. And so, Lord, we pray as we look at this book of Malachi, may we understand the interaction going back and forth here is the kind of interaction, not necessarily the statements, but the kind of interaction of back and forth that you want to have with us. It's just a foretaste of what we'll be doing in glory, and so may we be ones that are willing to hear and also communicate. And so may we learn from this book, this messenger, the last one before Christ's coming, and may we not repeat the mistakes that these people made. In this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles, turn to Malachi, and as I was told, this is Malachi, you know, so we know he's Italian, you know, whatever. No, it's Malachi. Yeah, so it's Malachi. So the question comes, who wrote this book? Yeah, okay, Malachi. You've kind of figured this out with the prophets over and over again. You kind of go, who wrote it? It's the one it's named after, because that's the one usually titled right at the beginning of who and what was the one that gave it. The important thing about this book to understand is that it is written about 430 B.C. And you go, okay, why is that important? Okay, well, it's about 100 years after Haggai and Zechariah. So we spent the last two times on these two. And they're in 530 B.C., and they're there rebuilding the temple. In between that 100 years' time, there was the order to go out to rebuild the walls, and Nehemiah goes and rebuilds the walls. Ezra comes back, has a part of that where he's helping rebuild the walls, and the walls get built. And so the walls have been built in the city of Jerusalem for about, if I remember my timing here correctly, about 20, 25 years. I may be wrong on this, but around that time frame. And so it's been taken care of, walls have been built, so there is this element of security. This is not just the last book in our Old Testament, it's the last book written in the Old Testament, chronologically. If you see that date, 430 BC, it's the last book before Christ is born, and you're going, there's 430 years of silence before the angels start coming and bringing messages and are doing all of this, and then Jesus is born. Well, John the Baptist is born, then Jesus is born, and all of that. Yes, this is the last book, and there's 430 years of silence after this. And so for the Jews, this was a very important book because it's the last word they've gotten from God. And a lot of the things that we see here are things that when Jesus comes, they're looking for, sort of. But there's elements there that they're looking for. So about 430 B.C., I say that Christ is probably born in 4 B.C. So, you know, you explained that to me, how Jesus was born 4 years before he was born, you know, whatever. It was the Gregorian and Roman Catholic calendar that was come up with, and they missed it by 4 years. Whatever. that's what you have there. So 430 B.C., and what you have is the theme is that this, fear rather than formalism. And you go, what kind of fear? We're not talking about fear in the sense of fear, panic, that type of thing. We're talking about the fear of the Lord rather than a formalism about their worship. And that's what you're going to find as you go throughout the letter is going to be the problem. They're going to think, okay, I'm doing certain things. But even in their doing of certain things for God, they're shortchanging him dramatically and very badly in their worship. But they need to have a fear. They say fear is this, is that there is a relationship with God, that you believe that he actually exists and you act as if he does exist. He has a role to play in your life, and that's what God's looking for. So the theme of this book is fear rather than formalism. The arrangement of the book, it is arranged around a series, and I'm just going to give this to you. A series of questions in the red here where God's going to come and start asking questions of the people. Why are you doing this? And the people react, and then God gives an answer. And why are you doing this? And the people react, and God gives an answer. It's typically how it goes in the book of Malachi. So there's this series of questions. So you go through about six different issues that the Lord deals with in his questioning of the people here. And Malachi is the one who gets to deliver this message. So you got all those down. They're testing God's love. They're defiling God's altar. They're divorcing their wives, which is a problem on a grander scale when it comes to God. Questioning God's justice. They're robbing God's tithe and speaking against God. And so you have all of these things that the nation of Israel is doing. And then this coming day of judgment that's coming and important people attached to that. Key phrases. This name keeps coming up in these latter prophets, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, that here is a God, even though the nation is under armies that aren't theirs. They're under the, at this time, they are under the Persians still, and the Greeks are beginning to take over different parts, and eventually they're going to be under the Romans. They would have been using this title because the God they serve is the God who controls all the armies of heaven. And so this title, the Lord of hosts, over and over and over again. And then this word fear, over and over and over again. You'll find it in this book. So you have understanding Malachi. No information is given about Malachi's background. His name means my messenger, Malak. Messenger, the I at the end, it means my, so my messenger. He was to deliver a burden from the Lord. The contents of the book, as you read through it, a change can be seen from the Israel of Zechariah and Haggai. The people of that day were more responsive to the Lord. Okay, in Haggai and Zechariah's time, they were responsive, and they were doing things, and you have Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, who are very concerned about getting things done and are compelling people to do that, whereas the group that Malachi is writing to are more about questioning God. They've had 100 years of everything that they've needed, a temple, walls, and all of these things. They were formal in their observance of religion while they were letting things go in their daily lives. They had lost the fear of the Lord, which would have caused them to live uprightly throughout the week. You know, if you really truly have a fear of the Lord, it's not just that you have a fear of the Lord when you enter into the building that he is supposedly in and then walk back out again. That's what pagans believe. Pagans believe that God is only accessible in certain locations, in certain places, and that he's not accessible in other places. He doesn't have power in other places. That's a pagan idea. And the nation of Israel kind of fallen into this. That, okay, we're in the temple, we're worshiping him, he takes care of us, but as we go out throughout the rest of the week, not much else going on. Most sections of the book start with a thesis statement. Or question, in some cases. The question just starts first. That leads to a series of questions from God and the people. Each one of the sections is very pointed, directed, dealing with specific areas in which individuals were failing. God's not going to be generic in his dealing with sin here. He's not going to go, oh, you're sinning. No, you're committing iniquities. No, he's going to go, okay, let's just talk through if you think that you're not sinning. Let's just go through and name the sins. And call them to your attention. And so he's going to be very specific about this. And from the beginning, and you have the first section that's verses 1 to 5, it's just God simply stating to them that he loves Israel. Okay, we might attach to this, and it's not from this passage, but for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he's kind of going after them here, and he's chastening them, disciplining them, verbally disciplining them. But he loves them, and you see this statement made by the Lord in verse 2, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, where wherein hast thou loved us? I mean, that's how you should read this. I like reading this book out loud because you have to get the tonal quality of this. Just reading it, you know, question mark, whatever, and going on. The response is, I've loved you. Say, look, wherein hath thou loved us? And then here's God responding. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness? And he goes, okay, you say I don't love you. Well, go and look in what happened to Edom and where they're at right now. There's nothing there. I laid waste to the countryside. And here you are, you have walls, you have a temple, you're still existing. What do you mean that I haven't loved you? And my treatment of Esau, and you say, well, did God really hate Esau? Well, if you love something and set your affection on something, it seems like you love other things less, and some it means, you know, you've hated. But God, you know, in his judgment said, okay, I'm going to deal with a nation like that. And so he does this. And so God had chosen Jacob over Esau, even though Jacob was younger. God had set his desire upon Israel, the descendants of Jacob. So you then start getting into these questions. I'm starting off and I love you. I really do. It's not because I hate you. I love you that I am challenging you on these things. You say this to your kids when you discipline them. I love you. I really do. It's not that I'm doing this because I hate you and I want you to be miserable, which they think you're trying to do. The nation of Israel is kind of thinking the same thing. Second section is a lengthy section. It's the lengthiest back and forth in the book. And it's an attack on the casual attitude of the priest offering sacrifices. The people were partially blamed because they brought items that were not fit for sacrifice. What they brought to God would be embarrassing to offer to a high official in everyday life. I just want you to read how it says, verse 6, just start there. God says this, a son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where's mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you. O priest that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Verse 7, ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. And ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And in that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? See, what you have is when you have a sacrifice that was brought by an individual, it was supposed to be without blemish. Okay, you had certain guidelines. You read through the book of Leviticus. Here's what you're supposed to offer as far as your sacrifices. And if you're not rich enough, you can offer something smaller. You can offer doves and do that type of thing. But you had certain things you were supposed to offer, and they were supposed to be of a certain quality. Well, the people were coming and saying, we're offering this to God. And you had one that, you know, the leg was mangled and it was obviously sick, but they were coming and offering it to God. Well, the priest should have been going, you can't offer that. I mean, there's a respect that God needs to have. He's holy. He's unique. He's unlike anybody else. And so you're not offering him cheap stuff, profaning him, bringing him things that are common, regular. No, you bring your best. And what the priests are supposed to do is stop the people from doing this. And so what happens here is the Lord goes after the priest because they're the ones who should have been instructing the people. This is not, you know, the part of the job of the priest was to teach the people. This is why in the 400 years, really it's about 500 years, but about the 500 years that are here, you have a group of people come up called the Pharisees. Do you realize in the Old Testament, we don't have Pharisees? Like, where did they come from? Well, they came in this time period where you have the priests not doing what they're supposed to be doing in the teaching of the people. The Pharisees take up the teaching that the priest should have been doing. So I'm not sure when you have this book of Malachi that the priests really get the idea that they had a responsibility in teaching the people what the Lord is like and being and doing that. There was a lack of that, and so the vacuum is filled by these individuals who have a sincere concern about the Word of God. They get a bad name in the New Testament, but they started with a very sincere concern about the Word of God and it being taught. These priests should have been teaching the people, you don't need to be bringing these things. They should have been magnifying the greatness of God, but they were allowing sacrifices that were shameful. It'd be like this. The Lord says, would you offer this to your governor, what you just offered me? Would you offer your governor something that was sick, unhealthy? Now, if he's a bad governor, maybe, but your governor that you're going, okay, we've gotten him and put him in the position of power there and we're thankful for him, would you bring something like that, or would you bring some mangled meat, you know, roadkill off the side of the road and bring that in and go, here, we're serving this to you? No, you wouldn't do that. He goes, well, why would you do that for me? And so they were doing this. The nation should have been, well, ashamed that they were doing this, but it's really shameful because the priests are allowing them to do this. The Lord stated that he would shame them if they failed to magnify his great name. As you look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, this is what he's saying. He's just simply saying this, now, priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear and if you will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already because ye have not laid it to your heart. And I will corrupt your seed, spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feast, and one shall take you away with it. Kind of harsh words. And so God goes after the Levites. The second thing that the Lord deals with, it's actually the third section, but it's the second thing that he mainly deals with is this, is the casual way that many in Israel dealt with covenant relationships. Okay, this Old Testament idea of covenant is what we might call in modern terms agreements. But when we have agreements today, we sign on the dotted line, we're saying, okay, we promise to do this, is what's supposed to happen. It used to be that you could do this with a handshake, now you have to sign on the dotted line so it'll work in a court that this is promised. But back then, what you had when it came to a covenant is that you'd actually have a blood sacrifice that would take place. Kind of saying this, that, you know, we've cut a, and that the word covenant has the idea of cutting something. And so when you make it a covenant agreement, there would be blood shed, and it was binding in the sense that somebody died, that you're going, if I don't keep this, I'm willing to what? Or I'm worthy of death. Because I promise to do this. I mean, I'll keep my promise until death. And so the nation of Israel had made a covenant with God at Sinai and said, you can be our God, we'll be your people. There was blood sprinkled upon them, blood sprinkled upon the book where this was written. A covenant was made between God and his people. And what happened is that Israel was getting very light about their covenants. And so the illustration that God uses is that, okay, you're pretty light about your covenant in marriage. You make vows, you make this statement, you have this today in our culture where vows are made and you say certain things. And what happened in this nation is that they were really kind of, well, not good in it. They were willing to lay aside promises to divorce their spouses. God states that he hated divorce. You see the statement there in verse 16, God hateth putting away, as it's described. God didn't like that. However, marriage was an illustration of a greater problem in Israel. They were not keeping their covenant promises to God. God promised to cut off individuals who did this. And so they're willing to break the smallest of covenants and take them casually, even though, you know, out of anything you would think that, okay, the marriage ceremony and this would be one of the most important things in your life, and so you're going to say these things. They're going to be binding. This is a visible ceremony. And so a God who you can't see, they're probably not going to be, well, acting like they're in covenant with God. And so God says, you take your covenants lightly, and God does not keep his covenants lightly. When it say, we say in the scripture, God is faithful. Okay, what does it mean? He's faithful to us. Another way of saying the word covenant is that we might use the term promises. What God promises to do, he's going to do it because he's faithful. Well, here the nation of Israel, not faithful to anything. God's always faithful to this. And so he's saying, I've kept my covenant, and you do it so cheaply and carelessly, and you show it by, in a visible way, the visible covenants you have with important individuals you don't even bother to keep. And so God addresses the issue of what we might say divorce here, but it's more of the keeping of the covenant with God that God's really going to go after here. Third thing, fourth section, but the third thing that's going on here, it questions whether or not God actually judges sin. Verse 17, chapter 2, you see this. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? How have we done that? How have we wearied God? Which kind of is an interesting question, because can you wear God out? The answer is no. But you can test God. And here it does say you can't weary him. You can get to the end of his compassion, his mercy. You say, well, wherein have you wearied him? Well, when ye say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them, or where is the God of judgment? What they're saying is this, that God doesn't judge evil, so we can go ahead and sin. God's okay with it. He approves. I mean, what they're missing is the fact that God's a merciful God. Well, if he instantaneously judged all of us, we would be in serious trouble. We wouldn't make it past the age of 6 months. Earlier than that, we're born sinners, but it becomes really visible when you start hitting that time frame. So what you have is the people are going, well, it doesn't seem like God's judging, so he's not paying attention. Is he a God of judgment? No, probably not. So we can go ahead and do what we want to do. And you have in chapter 3 the response to this. Behold, I will send my messenger, which is a play on Micah's name there, Malachi's name. That's his name right there in the thing. I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap, and he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness. Some of you are going, sounds like the Messiah. That's a famous passage from that course written by Handel. Well, what he's saying is this, is that I'm going to send my messenger, and what I'm going to do is come in after that and judge. You kind of go, is he talking about his first coming here or his second coming? Mainly second, but he did first time. Did Jesus, when he first showed up in the temple, officially doing his ministry, did he not do some purifying in that temple? Came in, flipped over the tables, drove out the ones who were exchanging money and robbing people in the exchange and doing all of this, and these people were buying and selling animals, which they were cheating people in the way that they were saying in that time frame. They would say, oh, that's a bad animal. They would take that animal, and the next person they come along and say, oh, good animals. We'll sell this to you. I mean, this is the type of thing that was going on with these priests in the time of Jesus' day. They were the wealthiest people in town. And the Lord did come and refine it. And at the end of his ministry, when he comes in the triumphal entry, 3 years later, he comes in and does the same thing. There's a zeal for the house of the Lord that he has. And so you do have that it could refer to his first coming. Okay, it could refer initially to this, and you have this here. This is a reference initially to the first coming. The first coming was about salvation, but at times judgment would be seen in such events as driving out the money changers. However, the events go on to describe the second coming when God would purify the Levites and the nation, and he will judge those who are unjust in their dealings. And you have to remember that when you get to the millennial kingdom, there are priests and they're offering. This is hard for us to kind of comprehend, but you read in Ezekiel, there's offering of sacrifices in the presence of God. Now you go, why would you need to have sacrifices? Well, it'll be a visual picture of what the Lord went through. And think about this, when you have a culture of people who are living in peace, there's no need for armies, there's no need for police, the Lord is ruling in righteousness, the land lives in peace, you're not seeing people die in horrific fashion, and you come into the temple and they're offering sacrifices here, and you see this animal that's killed there and the blood shed. That would be a traumatic experience. I've thought about this. It'll be a great teaching time for parents of children that are born during the millennial kingdom and go, you know what it's like for that one who sits on the throne to die? It's that horrific event you just saw as you came in. That's what it means for blood to be shed. And your sins put that one, the lamb that sits on that throne, that one was put there because of that. So you have here the Lord stating, okay, I am going to come and I'm going to send my messenger. Now, we're going to play on that here in a second. Who is this messenger? Because they're going to be looking for this messenger, especially as you get to the end of this book. So we'll hold you there for this. Repentance was the key for God's blessing. Okay? He's going to come in and judge, and you better be ready for this. So what's the key before he comes as judge? Well, repentance is. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 12 deals with what we would not necessarily connect with repentance, but tithing. Okay, look at verse number 7. It says this, even from the days of your fathers even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances, have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? I mean, where did we go wrong? We're okay. Okay, here's what God states, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? God's statement, in tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes in the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out unto you blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. And so you have God going, okay, you are ones that need to return, and the way that you're going to show that you've returned, in this case, repentance, when you see repentance, there is a change. True repentance. Okay, you know, some people repent and they kind of go, okay, I've repented and I've gone through the whole process, I'm okay now. No, true repentance shows itself in action. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, what true repentance is like, what godly sorrow is like, that there will be a clearing and there will be a change of life and all of these things that take place. So here what God says is this, if you turn to me, it'll be clear that you've turned to me and we'll see it in your pocketbook. What you own. If you really believe I'm a God that's there and that I have a part in your life, you'll show it by acknowledging I have a part in your life. And so that's what that section's dealing with. We would come to that and read it initially and go, oh, it's all about tithing. No, it's about repentance. And tithing is an example of something where you're showing visibly that you believe God really has a part and a say in your life. Okay, so that's what he's dealing with that section. This would display repentance. The last major section of questions deals with the wrong words that indicate wrong thinking. The nation of Israel was calling the wicked blessed and themselves mournful. You go, what do you mean they're calling themselves mournful? Oh, well, we're serving God and life is so miserable for us. You look at those people over there, the wicked, and they're partying. They seem to be having a great time. I mean, that's what they're suggesting here, okay? Response is, the Lord will come in judgment one day. He will remember those that fear him. They will be written down. They will be spared God's judgment and raised up by the Son of Righteousness, while the wicked will become like the ashes that are tread underfoot. In verse 13, your words have been stout against me. Strong is what I say, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? What have we said about you that's wrong? Verse 14, you've said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we've kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. And this idea that they've been exalted and are doing well. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. I mean, what profit is there in keeping God's ordinances? Now, I will say this. There are times in your life as a Christian or a follower of God that you will feel this way. You go, oh, no, I won't. Ever read Psalm 73? Where Asaph is looking at the prosperity of the wicked, and his, as he describes it, my foot nearly slipped. I nearly looked at him and saw everything that's going well for them, and I thought, is there anything that I should be doing that's for God that seems to have value while they do all this sin and they're living it up in this life? You know, for Asaph in Psalm 73, he had to go into the temple and just commune with God and get himself set with God right. He said, when I entered the temple, then I saw what the ultimate destruction of the wicked would be. The nation of Israel, they were just thinking, okay, God is not going to judge wickedness. They bring this up again, but God's going to do this. Which then brings people to the last of chapter 4 and this last section. This section was vitally important to the Jewish culture of Jesus' day. This was the topic of discussion regularly at the tables and in meals and other places where they would talk about scriptural and religious things. They would talk about this passage over and over and over again. Okay, I just want to read it before I give you what the paragraph is. Okay, look at verse 4. It says this. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb. That word Horeb is Sinai. For all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. End of statement by God for 430 years. Realize the last statement of God to the nation of Israel is a curse. And you kind of go, okay, well, if I'm under a, you know, God seemingly is holding out this curse, I really don't want that curse. So it sounds like I need to be looking for Elijah. They kind of miss the whole point about Moses. What's so weird about Moses? Moses is the one whom God gave the laws, and the people said, we'll show that we're God's people by following these things that you've given Moses. They're ignoring the, and in one way, you do have a group of people that are following this to the T because they figured out there were 613 commandments that Moses had, and so when Jesus comes, they're all about following the law of Moses. Yet they're not willing to pay attention to one John the Baptist, who is Elijah. So I'm going to give you this, and we'll talk a little bit more about this, because I don't think we're done with this in our history. But Last section important for the Jews. It was the last statement of God for 400 years. In it, they were told to look for Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. The nation looked for Elijah, who had as his mission to see repentance or a turning occur. When John the Baptist came, his ministry was like Elijah. You say, how do you know that? Okay, number of verses attached to him. A voice of one coming in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 40 is applied to him. People are applying this passage in Malachi 3 where it says, I'm going to send my messenger before me. And people are saying, this man's much like Elijah. And you go, well, what else would be a giveaway? The way he's dressed. He's a man who is dressed in, camel skin. Kind of a hairy garment made of the hair of the camels. And he's got a diet where he's eating, stuff from the wilderness. Locusts dipped in honey. Honey sauce, I don't know about the locust. But he's eating these things. And he's out in the middle of the wilderness. Where is Elijah at most of his time in his ministry? He's out in the wilderness. He spends about a year in the wilderness being fed by ravens. Probably near the same locations where John is preaching in the wilderness. There in the Judean wilderness. So these people are coming to him and going, are you Elijah? Or maybe we missed Elijah and you're the Messiah, the one we're supposed to be looking for. And John's always answering these questions. But what is he preaching to them? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you say, what does that mean? It's near. Now, in his case, it's drawing near because not that there's a actual physical kingdom showing up, the one who's in charge of that kingdom showing up. He's going to walk right amongst these people. He's going to be near them, the one who is the founder of this kingdom, who the whole kingdom is about. And so you have people that are thinking when Jesus comes, they're thinking, okay, this one, John the Baptist, seems to fit this Elijah-type character. And this is why when you get to the Gospels, all of Israel, you read through it, Galilee, Samaria, Judea, Jerusalem, and the surrounding areas, the Decapolis and Perea, they're all coming to the wilderness. I mean, they're in nice places, and they show up in the worst and most inhospitable area in the world. I mean, it's like Death Valley. You go, why is that? There are more people that die in that wilderness in Judea every year than in most deserts anywhere else. They get lost there. Why would they leave the safety and security and go out and see this guy preach out in the middle of nowhere? Because they're seeing this and going, okay, he's probably Elijah. And when they come, he's telling them, return to the Lord, like Malachi. Repent, and you need to be ready because the king's coming, and I'm preparing the way for him. I'm flattening out the road for him, getting everything cleared out for him so that you'll be prepared to meet him. Okay, so you get into Jesus' ministry, and you go, okay, so was that a fulfillment? John the Baptist and Jesus, a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And I go, sort of. You go, why is that? Well, for those who accepted John's message, Jesus said that John was Elijah to them. You accept what he said, repentance and preparing for the kingdom that is coming, then he was Elijah to them. But there is yet another day of the Lord coming. There is an Elijah-like individual who will appear in order to challenge the world. Revelation 11, verses 1 through 13. I want you to turn here because this, what you have in the book of Revelation expects you to be understand what's in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. So Revelation chapter 11, and you have individuals here that are, you will hear them referred to as the two witnesses in end time events. And you have this temple that is rebuilt. There's a measuring of this, and you have this holy city that's tread underfoot, verse 2, for 40 and 2 months. So you go 40 and 2 months, 3.5 years, it's going to be tread down. So that gives you the understanding of 3.5 years. So 3.5 years, it's not going to be tread down. They're going to be able to worship in this temple. And I will give power to my two witnesses, verse 3, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the, this is from what we had last week. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Remember we had that vision in Zechariah talking about, so you should have an understanding of Zechariah as you read through this section. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Kind of going, fire comes out of their mouth. Remember the story in 1 Kings chapter 1 where there was a king of Israel that was irritated with Elijah because Elijah prophesied his death. So he sent groups of 50 soldiers along with a captain to come, and Elijah just called fire down on them. And finally, the last group, the man figures it out and just comes and grovels at the bottom of the hill and says, please don't kill us. I know you can. You know, we're not going to be arrogant like the other individuals. And you had the calling down of fire. This person's able to call down fire from heaven. Well, now read the next one. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Elijah had it not rain for about 3.5 years. This sounds like Elijah. And have power over the waters to turn them to blood. I don't remember that story in Elijah, but you do remember it in whose? Moses. Okay, he has the power to change water into blood, to smite the earth with all, there's that word that goes with Moses too, plagues, as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. You go, so they're killed in Jerusalem. He doesn't say it, but you can figure it out. And they of the people and the kindred and the tongues of the nations shall see the dead bodies 3.5 days, and they shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in the graves, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Verse 11, and after 3.5 days, the Spirit of the Lord, or life from God, entered into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon them, which they saw them. And there was a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither, and they ascend up into heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. At the same time, there's a great earthquake that takes place, and we go on. Now think about this. Elijah, you know, did he die? You know, they went looking for his body. I'm throwing this out here. Okay, did he die? The answer is, he ascended up to heaven, but they went looking for his body. So did he go bodily right into the presence of God and be the first person that goes into heaven with a body that is... Yeah, Christ is the first fruits. I'm just throwing that out there, but whatever, for you to go and search out. But the fact is here you have two men who die or end their lives in very unusual fashions. Moses goes up into a mountain, and his body is buried, and no one can find his body, except for the angels. They seem to fight over this, and we're not really sure why they do that. Maybe because Satan thinks if he can get the body of Moses, then Moses can't come back and do what he's doing here. I take these two witnesses as John's way of saying, you do have Elijah and Moses come back. Because I told you in Malachi, pay attention to what Moses says and pay attention to Elijah. And so you have these two witnesses come back, and you'd think, if you could have Moses come back, remember what the cry of the man who is in Hades. What's his cry? Who does he want to go back? Who does he want to go back to his brothers? Lazarus. He wants somebody to come back. And the Lord says, listen, if one rises from the dead, they won't believe. So here in the book of Revelation, you have two people, well-known, able to do tremendous miracles. And even people today know who these people are. They know who Moses and Elijah are. But imagine if they actually came back and started doing these things. And you're going to have people who, when they die, are rejoicing. They're throwing Christmas parties. They're sending each other gifts. You know, they're sending each other gifts through Amazon. You say, how does the whole world able to watch that they're dead and see them dead on the ground for 3.5 days, the whole world? It's because you can see it. And they're so excited about this, and then they rise from the dead, and that's when things begin to change dramatically. You have the beast who rises up out of the bottomless pit. It seems on the same occasion you have the Antichrist around the same time who dies and then rises from the dead himself to be a false Christ. So this passage to me is important for us understanding the second coming, because yes, the first coming, okay, you have Elijah who's supposed to come. And Moses, you're supposed to pay attention to him, because when Jesus is telling these people, you should know that I'm coming, John chapter 5, he says, search the scriptures. Moses told you I was coming. And those type of things. But I do believe that what you have here in Malachi is also for the Jewish nation, whom God's going to deal with specifically, though he's people of all nations are going to be saved during the tribulation. He's going to deal with the nation of Israel specifically, and he is going to actually send back Elijah and Moses. And this is why I think when you get to the abomination of desolation and you have the Antichrist rise up in the middle of that, that the Jews flee. They may not be ready to accept their Messiah yet, but they at least go, that was Moses and that was Elijah, and we need to be ready for the great and terrible day of the Lord to come. And then you have 3.5 years later when, well, the Messiah descends out of heaven and they look on him who they pierced. They suddenly realize, oh, that Jesus was the one who Elijah was pointing to and Moses was pointing to, and we're prepared to meet him. There's our king. So that book of Malachi is the closing message. Lots of people talking about it at Jesus' first coming. There's going to be a lot of people talking about this at the second coming of Christ. Elijah and Moses, this end book here of Malachi. So you close off here. Key verses, Malachi 1:11, Malachi 3, 1 through 3, 4, 5 through 6. 3, 1 through 3 is where you have this one coming and preparing the way of the Lord, my messenger. And then 4, 5, and 6 really should be 4, 4 through 6. Not 4, 5, and 6. Okay. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your message in this book, that you did come the first time, clearly offering salvation, that you warned individuals that they need to repent and turn from their sins, and that you came and made salvation available on the cross. But Lord, we know that you're coming again. And you're coming this time with great judgment. Lord, we pray that individuals would read this book and read this last book and come to understand that they need to be prepared to meet you. That you are the great God. You truly do exist. You are the judge of all the world. And that they would be prepared to meet their God. And so, Lord, may this book through ages ahead have its effect and changing hearts, getting them to repent, for people to see themselves as sinners, and get them prepared to meet their God, their Savior, and Jesus Christ. And this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.